Please sit down. So reading tonight will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. We found on page 1153 of the Church Bibles. Chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God.
Please take a seat. So for those of you who are new here, it would be helpful for you to have the scripture passage open in front of you, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, page 1153. And that way you can make sure that what I'm talking about is not something that I've made up, but is actually something that's on the page in front of you. And you'll also find an outline for this evening's sermon as well inside your order of service. I should maybe say as well at this point that we have something called forum time afterwards, which is an opportunity to ask any questions. And this is a passage about which you may have lots of questions. So if you do think of something during it may be helpful for you just to write that down. And that way you won't forget it for forum time later on. So why don't I begin then by asking God to help us as our leaders in a prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for those many parts of your word that are easier to understand and where our only real difficulty is in how to apply them. However, we also acknowledge, Father, that there are many other parts of your word which are both difficult to understand and apply. And so we want to particularly ask for your help this evening. And we ask, Father, that as we dig deep into the truths of your word, that you would indeed reward us, as you have promised, with nuggets of gold. And so we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'm sure that many of you here will be aware that this passage in front of us this evening is probably one of the most difficult and controversial passages in the whole of the Bible. This last week, a friend of mine asked me what I was speaking on, and when I told him I was speaking on this particular passage, his response was, "I hope you've got a really good place to go and hide." So just why is this passage here so controversial? Well, for one thing, it is quite hard to understand. And so we approach a text like this with lots of questions that immediately rise in our minds. Questions like, what are the head coverings that Paul is referring to here? What exactly was the problem in the Corinthian church way back then? What here is purely cultural, and what is relevant for us today in the 21st century? And then it's not only difficult to understand, it's also quite difficult to apply. This passage here is right at the heart of many of the current debates on the role of women in the church. And it also reflects on the whole issue of biblical authority as well. If this passage is not for us today, then, well, where do we draw the line in deciding which passages are relevant for us today and which are not? And then we need to acknowledge as well that for many people, and maybe many of us here, this is a highly sensitive area, and one that we actually come to with a great deal of hurt, perhaps different experiences, maybe many of them painful or emotional. And so it's probably not possible for any of us here to come to a scripture passage like this in neutral gear, if you like, without bringing our own experiences and maybe circumstances to the table. And so, what is the solution? Well, in the light of all this, we might be very tempted to do what I heard one well-known Christian speaker on Radio 4 do this morning, which is to pretend that this passage doesn't exist and basically get rid of it from the Bible. However, I believe there are several reasons why we can't just do that. For one thing, we can't really treat the Bible like a giant pick-and-mix counter where we just choose the bits or the flavours that we like, but conveniently ignore the rest. If we do that, it actually has no real authority over us in our lives. That's a kind of a man-made religion, if you like, after our own image. And then as well, there's presumably some reason why God has put these verses in the Bible for us to read, to try and understand, and to try and apply. And I think that that's actually because they are important ones and have some key lessons for each of us here about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman, how we relate, that all of us need to learn. If you've been with us so far, following our series in 1 Corinthians, then you'll probably know by now that the Apostle Paul is responding to different issues in the church at Corinth. And so, if you'll remember back, he's recently been addressing the whole question of idol meat and temples in chapters 8 to 10. And now here in chapters 11 to 14, he actually turns his attention to dealing with this whole issue of how Christians should act, how they should behave in their meetings when they come together as the church. And so that, if you like, is the context for the teaching which he's giving here about men's and women's roles in this chapter. One other question which we need to address up front here is exactly what are the head coverings that Paul is referring to in this passage. So if you look down with me at verse 15 there, you will see that Paul says, if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering. And so we might think that the head coverings referred to here in 1 Corinthians 11 is really just having long hair. But I don't actually think that that is the case. So if you look at verse 4 to verse 6, and we will look at this in a little bit more detail later on, then it seems that the head coverings referred to there are actually something that was worn on the head. And certainly the word that's used there, which is a different word to the word used later on, means a literal head covering in other places where it is used. And then we also know from archaeology as well that it was actually common for the respectable women in Corinth to wear shawls or scarves or head coverings when they went out in public. And so my opinion is that what this is talking about here in terms of head covering actually refers to a shawl or a scarf that was worn on the head rather than just having long hair. Now it's probably time for a bit of a health warning here. And that is to say that this sermon is going to be a little bit heavier than some of the other sermons that we have here at the Barge, just owing to the quite detailed nature of the text which we are looking at. And so if you are new here, well, you've really hit us on a real corker tonight. And so I would maybe ask you, you know, perhaps not to get too discouraged if this seems a little heavy, but maybe do give us a second chance and return and come back again if you are at all able. And then what about if you are here and you're not a Christian? Well, what does all this have to say to you? Now, it may well be that you will really struggle with some of the things that I will say this evening. And that will probably be true as well for some who are here who are Christians already. But then I would really encourage you to be investigating things in the right order. And so Christianity stands or falls not on its views on men's and women's roles, but rather on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did by dying for us on the cross. And so I would encourage you to keep going and keep asking questions and keep on investigating him. So then with all those introductory comments in place, I think there are basically three things that we need to be doing here. We need to understand the particular principle that Paul uses, and then we need to see how it's applied to the Corinthians way back then. And then finally, we also need to make the last move, which is how it applies to ourselves. And so I really hope that these three stages will become evident as we actually go through it together. So then, first of all, headship explained, God has given us an order for how men and women are to relate. So it's interesting that one of the first things that we learn about God in the Bible is that he is a God of order. So we can, for instance, observe this in the natural world that he has created. And so it's no surprise, really, that we see that God has also ordered or organized the way that we are to relate together as men and women. So if we go back to the accounts of creation at the beginning of the book of Genesis, in particular Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, then we see that men and women are both created in God's image. So both have equal dignity, equal worth, and equal status. But then we also see that God has given them different roles or different functions that they are to fulfill. And that's really what Paul is talking about here, I think, in verse 3. So verse 3, Paul says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So this is really the key verse in understanding this whole chapter. And obviously, the key thing in this key verse to understand is what do we mean by this word head? So what does it mean when it says that the head of every man is Christ and that the head of a wife is her husband? And in terms of meaning, it's worth being aware that there are two possible options here. One is to take the word head to mean leadership or authority, as in the head of state, or maybe the head of a school, like a headmaster. The other is to take the word head to mean source, in the way that we would maybe use it by saying the head of a river, for instance. So which of these options is it? Which is right? Now, it is true that the word can mean source, and there are some scholars that argue for that view. But I think we have to say that on the evidence of the New Testament itself, that that translation and that understanding is probably unlikely. And so the way that the word is used, for instance, in a place like Ephesians chapter 1, 21, where it refers to Christ as the head over all things, or in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul again says that Christ is the head of the church, and in the other places where he uses it as well, it does seem to carry with it this basic meaning or this basic understanding of leadership or authority rather than source. And so Paul is saying here that there is a hierarchy, if you like, or an order to male and female relationships in the world. Although men and women are equal, they have different roles. The role of the man is to be the head or the leader, and the role of the woman is to be submissive and respond appropriately to his leadership. However, this obviously is something that raises a lot of questions for us. And the first is, probably, what does this headship actually look like? What does it actually mean? And so we do need to try and be clear about this. So it is not a license, for instance, for men to be bossy or selfish or overbearing or domineering or, worse still, violent or abusive. Then some of you here may have seen that film, The Stepford Wives, which I think was maybe re-released a few years ago, where the women are basically robots who do exactly what their husbands want. They're basically wallflowers who look good but have no ideas or opinions of their own. And we need to be clear that that's not what we're saying here either. So rather, synonyms of headship might be things like taking responsibility. So a husband is to take responsibility for leadership, maybe especially spiritual leadership of the family. That is not to say that the wife has no part. Obviously, she has a huge part to play, but it is to say that the final responsibility for leadership lies with the husband or the father. I think headship also encompasses things like protection and provision and loving care. In fact, the model for headship that we have is the way that Christ is the head of the church. Christ doesn't abuse the church, but rather he loves her. He leads her. He protects her. He cares for her. And he takes responsibility for her and has authority over her. And if you're interested in following up the references on that, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 spells this kind of thing out in more detail. So maybe one illustration which maybe helps us think about this a little bit is to think of it like a football team. In a football team, everyone's organised and they all know the different positions in which they play. So we have a goalkeeper and we have some guys who are defenders or in midfield, and then we have the strikers up front. Now, if the goalie suddenly decides to be a striker, or if everybody tries to be a defender, for instance, then chaos will obviously ensue and the team won't win. You see, in order for the team to be playing effectively, everyone needs to know their role and their positions in the team. And so you see, we can't just obliterate all the differences between the sexes and pretend that they don't exist. The difference between the genders are not just physiological, if you like. They are not just the results of social convention, but are actually something that is hardwired into us by God from creation. So Paul's not saying that man is superior to woman, or that he's more intelligent than woman, or making any such claims like that. His argument is not that men are cleverer, or that women are more gullible, but rather he is saying that there are distinct roles for men and women that God has designed. Now you may well be here and you may have several objections to what I've been saying even so far. And to you, if you're completely honest, this whole idea of a wife submitting to her husband's leadership just seems to be from a completely different planet. It just seems to be from outer space as far as you are concerned. Isn't it demeaning to submit to someone else in this kind of way? I think that's one reason why Paul uses the analogy that he does in the last phrase there of verse 3, when he says there that the head of Christ is God. So what he's doing here is using an analogy from the Trinity. So just like men and women, God the Father and God the Son are equal, but yet they also have different roles. So the Father is the one who leads and who plans, and the Son is the one who submits to the Father and does his will in creation and also in coming to die on the cross for our sins. So it is not demeaning to submit. If it was demeaning to submit, then Christ would be demeaned by submitting to the Father. But that is not what we see. Rather, he is glorified. We see that they are both equal. They're both equal in terms of worth and in terms of status, and yet they do have different roles. However, there's also another objection that you might have, and you may be here, and as you sit, you're thinking to yourself, okay, John, I can see what you are saying, I can understand what you are talking about, but surely this whole thing is cultural. Surely this is just something which reflects the first century AD when the Apostle Paul happened to write, but surely this isn't actually binding on us today. And in reply, we can see that Paul uses what I've called an argument from creation. And this is very important, that Paul doesn't argue on the basis of what was cultural when he wrote, but rather he takes us all the way back, right to the beginning in the book of Genesis and the order of creation that we read about there. And we can see this here, for instance, in verse 8. If you look at verse 8 with me, he says, "Man was not made from woman, but woman from man." And so he's referring there to the fact that Eve was, that Adam was created first and then Eve. And so I guess what Paul's saying is, just as there was this order of creation, so there's also an order in terms of how men and women are to relate. And then he also builds on this argument in verse 9, when he says there, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So again, he's saying there that Eve was created as a helper for Adam. She was created for him. Again, men and women have different roles. The role of the woman is to be the helper, and the role of the man is to be in the position of leadership or headship. And so these roles that we are talking about here, they are not just something that is culturally defined. Nor are they something that was the result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. But rather, they're something that goes all the way back to God's original blueprint or God's original design right at the beginning of the world. This is how one Christian leader has helpfully summarized the issue. He writes, "The cultural elements to this teaching are to be found in the applications of the principle in the requirement of head coverings. But the man's, and especially the husband's, headship is not a cultural application of the principle, but is the foundational principle itself. This is not chauvinism, but creation. What creation has established, no culture is able to destroy." And so the first question that we need to ask ourselves by way of application is this: do you actually agree with the principle that Paul gives us here? Do you agree with the principle that Paul gives us here, that God has given us an order for how men and women are to relate? Or maybe if I can just put it a different way, what things might stop you from adopting the view of the relationships between the sexes which God has given us? I think one common answer that we may well give or may well hear would be that this just doesn't sit very easily with our modern culture of liberation and egalitarianism. To some of us, this probably sounds Victorian and sexist and patriarchal, and our response to it is, "No thanks, mate, I'm fine." However, if that is your response, allow me to gently ask you this. Who is to say that the way that our culture in particular defines gender roles is necessarily right? You see, often we can react against things in Scripture for purely cultural reasons. But who is to say that we in our culture necessarily have all this worked out and God's Word, the Bible, hasn't? Who is to say that actually our modern Western Enlightenment culture might actually be wrong and that the Bible might actually be right on this issue? Or maybe think about it like this. Think about the fact that in order for a relationship to be real, okay, the other person has to be able to contradict you. If the other person can't contradict you, then, well, that's not really a real relationship, right? If you were here and you were married, and all that the other person ever says was "yes, dear," or no, dear," or "that's so right, dear," or "you're absolutely correct, dear, in everything that you do." I don't know, maybe I'm describing some of the marriages here. I'm not sure, but eventually that would drive you crazy, wouldn't it? You see, in order for a relationship to be actually real, the other person has to be able to contradict you. And so, if we want a God who is real, and if we want a real relationship with God that is actually authentic and it is actually genuine, then we must expect that at some point in our relationship with God, God is going to have a different idea or a different opinion to us, and maybe even will contradict us. And so just because we don't like what he has to say about gender roles doesn't necessarily mean that God doesn't exist or that what he has to say isn't actually true and applicable for us. So might it not be, allow me to just plant the germ of the seed, that what God has to say about this area in particular is maybe something that we need to pay attention to after all. So then that's the principle of headship explained. But then we also need to ask the question, how does this actually apply? And so I want us to move on and look more briefly at what I've called headship applied. Live out God's order in the way that you dress and behave. And this moves us on to see how this principle actually applied, first of all to the Corinthians way back then, but then also to us as well now. And so the first thing that we see is that the living out God's order for us means male headship in the church. So this moves us on to verse 4 and to verse 6, where Paul goes on to apply the principle of verse 3 to the specific circumstances or the specific situation of the church in Corinth. And the problem at Corinth seems to have basically been that people weren't respecting their head. So verse 5, if you want to look at that for just a moment, it says there that the women were appearing at church and were praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered. Now, prophesying is something that we will come to later on in 1 Corinthians, but basically what it means is saying something out loud that the Holy Spirit has brought to mind for the good of the church. So we might define prophecy as saying something out loud that the Holy Spirit has brought to mind for the good of the church. Normally, it was a word of encouragement or a particular application of God's word or a particular insight that the Holy Spirit had given them. Anyway, the women way back in Corinth, well, they were doing this with their heads uncovered. And in the culture of the day, that was a bit scandalous. It's actually a little bit like maybe one of the married women here at the barge turning up on a Sunday evening with knee-high boots and with fishnet tights wearing a pair of hot pants. These women, you see, were basically giving the impression that they were available and on the pull. It would have been a little bit like maybe coming to church without your wedding ring on. They were dressing in a way that was suggestive in that culture, presumably because they thought that they were free in Christ to actually do that. We have seen elsewhere that that was a problem in Corinth. And so by their actions, by the way they dressed, they were dishonoring their heads, that is, their husbands. And so it's no surprise, really, that the Apostle Paul says to them, it's just as if you were to shave your head or even have your hair short so that you look like an adulteress or even a man. It's disgraceful. You're completely subverting God's order and God's design by how you dress, and so you need to cover your heads and be respectable. And then Paul goes on to argue something similar with respect to the men. When they're in a church, they ought to not have their heads covered, because to have their heads covered would be to look like a woman, it would be to do what was proper for them, and would therefore be to rebel against their God-given role, therefore bringing disgrace on their head, that is to say, Christ, by rebelling against his order. And so he's saying here, everyone has to respect their head. Men need to dress like men, and women need to dress in a way that respects their husbands and shows that they are under their authority. If you don't do this, then you are subverting God's order and being a really bad witness to those outside. And I think this interpretation helps us make sense of the reference to the angels, which is problematic for many, in verse 10. So you can see by following the little footnote in your church Bibles there, that the word for angels is actually the same word as the word for messengers. And so these angels may have been Roman government officials. If they saw women with their heads uncovered in a church, they would assume that there was an orgy going on, and so the gospel would be tarnished as a result. And so Paul says in verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. So then, how does all this apply to us? Now, there are churches that have applied this by saying that women ought to wear hats or come to church with their heads covered. But I think that we can see that, well, hopefully we've seen from what I've laid out so far, that that's actually to fail to see the distinction between the underlying principle, which is that headship needs to be demonstrated in the church, and the particular cultural application of that principle, which is the head coverings that are referred to here. So then, if this doesn't mean literal head coverings for us, what does it in fact mean by way of application? Well, I think the same principle applies, that the headship has to be demonstrated, that each of us needs to respect our heads, and that will be demonstrated in our attitudes, the way that we talk, for instance, and even in how we dress and adorn ourselves as well. And so if you're here and you are a man, then you need to ask, am I respecting my head? That is to say, am I willing to be a godly man? Do I look like a man? Am I prepared to step up and take leadership at church or in the home? Our natural tendency is maybe to be lazy on the one hand, or perhaps overbearing and domineering on the other. And so we respect our head, who is Christ, by following his example of self-sacrificial leadership in our behaviour. And then what about if you are a woman? Well, this means that women are to dress and adorn themselves and act in a way at a church that embraces God's plan for women. If you are married, then you are to respect your husband. And I suppose examples of this might be not dressing in a way that's deliberately designed to attract other men, or maybe by not talking negatively about your husband to others or in public. And then for all women, it means cooperating with and respecting male leadership in the Church of God. Now, different churches have different ways of putting this principle of headship into practice. And here at the Barge, our understanding is that what this means is that regular Sunday Bible teaching and leading services is something that ought to be only done by men. So women are gifted in all the same ways that men are, but passages like Titus 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 seem to imply that the upfront teaching on a Sunday, the regular teaching exposition of God's word, ought to be male to demonstrate this principle of male headship that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 11. So we have women teaching other women teaching kids, women helping to lead small groups and seminars and reading and praying and contributing in forum time, but we want God's order for men and women laid out here to be evident in the way that we do things together as a church family on a Sunday evening. In fact, I think it's really important to see just how strongly Paul knocks on the head any idea of male chauvinism in this passage. So in verse 11, he clearly says that we both need one another, that men and women both need one another. So verse 11 says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman." So we're not independent of one another. And I think just a cursory glance around the church family here this evening, or maybe a kind of cursory read of church history, for instance, shows just how much the church needs, but often undervalues, the contribution of women. Perhaps the most obvious area is the contribution that women have made to missions, where actually single women missionaries have done far more maybe to spread the gospel in the last 100 years than any other similar demographic. Now, obviously, exactly where we're going to draw the line around some of these issues is something about which Christians are going to disagree about. And so we really do want everyone to feel that there really is a place for them here in the church family at St. Peter's Barge, even if you do think differently from us as a leadership on this particular issue. I think the real challenge of this text for us is maybe to try and really grapple with these issues and to do the hard work of applying a text like this when we are given general principles rather than kind of nuts and bolts specifics. So how are we going to live out the distinctive roles that God has given to us as men and women? Are we ignoring this passage here in 1 Corinthians 11, or are we actually seeking to take it seriously and to do something with it and apply it in our lives and in our church? So that's the first way I'd like to apply things. And then number two, we see that living out God's order for us as men and women also means gender distinction in the culture. So gender distinction in the culture. And I'm going to take this from verses 14 and 15. So to live out gender roles in ancient Corinth obviously meant short hair if you were a man and long hair if you were a woman. So what he's really saying there is that men should look like men and women should look like women. So what's that going to mean for us today in our culture? Well, I think if we look at society round about us today, one of the things that we can actually see and observe is a massive levelling out of any distinction between men and women. Now, in some ways, that's obviously good, okay? So women obviously ought to be paid the same amount as men for doing the same job, and they ought to have the same educational and career opportunities and so on. I'm taking those kinds of things as read. But then I also think we've become completely confused about what it actually means to be a man or a woman. So, for instance, I think some confusion about what it means to be a man leads some young men to gun or knife crime, amongst other factors, of course. Others don't know what they bring to a marriage or a relationship as a guy, as a male, and so they just become passive or feel redundant. As of recently, we no longer have to name a father on a birth certificate, and it is okay for a man to take the role of a woman in a homosexual relationship, and so confusion reigns. And then I think for women as well, it's the same. There's confusion in our society about what it means to be a woman. So society says, sleep around, get drunk, be sexually liberated, and you'll be fine. But even some feminists these days argue that on the other side of all that women don't actually feel free and liberated, but rather enslaved and ensnared. And so in the light of all this confusion, how ironic it is that we dismiss what God has to say about gender roles. Might it just be that if we want to get back on track as a society and as individuals, then we have to listen to what God says here, not least in the light of things like spiraling divorce rates and violent crime. You see, God has not remained silent on those kinds of issues, but he's given us his blueprint, he's given us his truth, he's given us his word, his truth, that our lives will be better if we live them as God intended. And so if you are here and you're confused about what it means to be a man or confused about what it means to be a woman, then the place to go is not GQ or Jerry Halliwell or Jermaine Greer, but rather is to follow what God says in his word, isn't it? And that's why I think that this passage here in 1 Corinthians 11 is so important for us and why we can't ignore it. This really is a breath of fresh air because it teaches us the truth about what it means to be men and women. It teaches us the truth about gender, and therefore it's good news for all of us. It says that we only truly find ourselves as men and women when we submit to God's plan for us, and outside of that, there is only heartache and pain. There's a story told that once upon a time, the British government was going to provide Rolls-Royce Silver Shadows for some of its ambassadors. As you would expect, the Treasury, well, they argued that only the elite should really get them. So maybe the ambassadors of like France, Russia, and the USA. But the Foreign Office, on the other hand, they argued that many more should actually get them. And their argument was that when the citizens of other countries saw an amazing car like that, they would say, what an incredible place the UK must be if its ambassadors drive such a magnificent and beautiful car. And people would obviously be attracted to the country and to maybe go there as a result. And, you know, in many ways, that's just like living out God's will for us in terms of headship. If we understand God's plan for us, and if we live that out, then that is something beautiful, something orderly, something marvelous, something that's attractive and that will in turn attract others to God as well. So that's 1 Corinthians 11. That's why I think it's so important, and that's what it has to teach us today. Let's pray together.